Genesis 11, one of the great texts of the Bible. Why for Pentecost? Answer, because the confusion of tongues is one of the great signs of the sinfulness of a fallen humanity. And on Pentecost, the confusion of tongues is eliminated and reversed, where those of every tribe and tongue at least hear and eventually come to speak a common language, because it's the language of the acclamation of Jesus as Christ the King, Savior of the world. And that's just a powerful connection. It's almost a sort of a holistic theme of biblical theology to bring Genesis to bear on the Gospels and Acts and Pentecost, and even anticipating the Revelation text that we've been having here through Easter season, with that vision of everybody gathered around the throne. And when those of every tribe and tongue are singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain for us," it's kind of like the old question in the Garden of Eden: what language are they singing in? Well, the answer is, it doesn't really matter. If any of you, I know that this is always a common but kind of a meaningful experience, are in a company of mixed languages, and you sort of say, okay, everybody say the Lord's Prayer or the Creed in your own tongue, and you hear this sort of cacophony of languages being spoken, but you know that the conceptual signified behind those various languages, in other words, the words, the meaning that's being conveyed, is the same for everybody. Whether it's the Lord's Prayer, the Creed, or those pieces of those anchors of our faith. Well, the second point to make preliminary is where we are in the book of Genesis. That this kind of brings to conclusion that this whole first episode of creation, fall, promise. This time, instead of it all going sour and God sending a flood, what happens after Genesis 11 is that God sends a promise, and we have the story of Abraham beginning. Most people start Abraham with Genesis 12. In fact, the story of Abraham probably starts more in Genesis 11, verse 10, with the Tola Doth formula, or even with verse 27, where you kind of get, "And these are the Tola Doth of Terah, which is the father of Abraham," sooner or later. So you're really getting into the Abrahamic transition already in chapter 11. I make that point simply to remind ourselves that these old assumptions that there's this big break between 11 and 12 aren't as neat and tidy as the scholars and critics would have us believe. Second point in terms of eisegetics is that everybody kind of agrees that 11 is bringing to conclusion this first part of Genesis, and in some ways is out of order with chapter 10. Right, because in chapter 10 you have the table of the nations. They've already been scattered in chapter 10, and you sort of have, if this isn't strict chronology, what you have at the end is, okay, now that we see all the nations have been scattered, what was it that caused this to happen? Answer: well, that's the story of the Tower of Babel. This sort of brings it to conclusion and concludes on this sort of good summary note, that that the evil of mankind is just sort of the fundamental problem, and it ain't going away unless God does something radically different. Okay, let's translate. "Vayhi," and it was, this is your typical narrative, and it came to pass, all the earth, one lip and one, it's kind of interesting, one words, right? You actually have the word one, that's the echad at the end of the first verse, the word for one used in the plural. How can you have the plural of one? And in this sense, one, it's sort of highlighting that one doesn't mean all that much statistically only one, but can mean kind of a holistic understanding of a unified whole. That comes to play when you exegete the Shema in Deuteronomy 6. "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is Echad," is one. Which, by the way, is always interestingly highlighted as the Old Testament lesson for, of all things, Trinity Sunday. and is the single biggest proof text that the Jewish tradition uses against the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. Because how can he be one when he's three persons in one God in this whole Trinity and unity business? Well, that's an aside. Here we come back to one. Well, it's not one word, but you'd have to say kind of one set of words. See, if that's the way you translate Devarim Echadim, one set of words, usually translated one vocabulary list, if you will, one dictionary for their language. The point being that they all spoke the same words. Okay, any questions there? We'll go on. And it happened in their journeying, Binas Am, this is from Nasa to journey, a classic case of the infinitive construct used as a temporal clause with the pronominal suffix on the end. In their Nasa-ing, if you will, that is to say, when they journeyed. The they being, I suppose, Kol Haaretz here, all the earth as kind of a metaphor for all people. So all the earth was one lip and one set of words, and when they journeyed Mekedem from the east, very vague, from the east, they found a Bik'ah, a broad valley plain. In fact, the same word Bekah is used today for the broad valley that separates the two ridges of the Lebanon and anti-Lebanon mountains. That's not in the news the way it was 20 years ago. But the Bekah Valley is that huge plain. And they found a valley in the land of Shinar, and they yashavd there. Presumably these are place names in Mesopotamia and Babylon. By the way, I guess you should say that too, even though we haven't identified this as Babylon. This is the same place as Babylon. I mean, Bavel, the Hebrew word for Babylon, is the same word as Babel. When we distinguish between the Tower of Babel and the country of Babylon, you're tempted to think those are like two different places, when it's the same geographic referent. So there's more here to the... I say this because later on in Scripture, when you get to references to the sort of historical country of Babylon, you realize that that carries a ton of freight with it. Babylon stands in biblical theology not just as a country in the ancient world that at one point conquered Jerusalem in 586, but also as sort of the archetype for all human forces opposed to the kingdom and people of God. And that plays out in Revelation, where the great tribulation and concern, particularly about Rome, is coded by calling it Babylon. Anyway, so I think this is kind of at the heart of it. This is the first biblical reference to Babylon as the seat of evil, if you will, of all that is opposed to, all that glorifies human achievement, and therefore is opposed to sola gratia theology of divine achievement. Okay, verse 3, and they said, Ish el Re'ehu, good Hebrew idiom, and they said, a man to his neighbor, right, or one to his another, Hava. Hava is kind of a, come on now. It's actually a verb form. You have this in the modern Hebrew song, Hava, Nagila, Hava. It's the same Hava. It's come on. Nagila is the coordinative from Gil. Let us Gil. Let us rejoice. All right, party time. Let us Lavan Levanim. Is this bricks? I think that, yeah, this is to make bricks. Is that right? Let us make brick. Let us Lavan bricks. Lavan. And let us burn them into burn stuff to the fire, so that to them. So it will be for them the brick and the stone, and the mortar will be to them for... No, wait, I got this wrong. I'm trying to get the vocab straight. So that the brick stuff will be to them for stone, and the pitch stuff, the chemar, will be for them for mortar, or the glue, if you will. you can look up these words. I mean, this is bitumen or something like that, whatever the stuff is really technically. Now, verse 4 gets us back to the narrative, apart from the sort of technology of bricks and mortar. And they said, Hava, come on, let us bana, let us build for ourselves an ear, a city, and a migdal, and a big thing, a fortress, a tower. Migdal often means tower. This was probably more of a ziggurat-type ramp thing, sloped up with steps, than the traditional. Most people, it's our European background or something. When they hear tower, they show you the Tower of Pisa or something like that. And a big thing, and its top in the heavens. Again, kind of typical crude grammar here. And its top would be in the Shemayim. And let us, and here's kind of one of the key phrases or clauses, and let us asa for ourselves, let us make for ourselves a shame, a name. Pan, lest we be pootsed, poots means to be scattered, lest we be scattered, dispersed upon the face of all the earth. Now you know the story. The first time you read this, you don't know the joke here. But the second time through, you realize that it's precisely what they're trying to avoid that is what's going to happen. And that's sort of a narrative way of accenting the folly of human achievement. Man proposes, God disposes. You also have the theme of the name here. Let us make a name. And all this name theology, not only the name of Yahweh, but that in Jesus we have the name that is above every name, that at His name, the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, is sort of the divine counterpart to let us make a name for us, for ourselves. Lest we be scattered upon the earth. Verse 5. And Yahweh Yared, or Yared, while consecutive, from Yarad, and Yahweh went down. Again, it's always fun to sort of point out the humor of this. They're building this tower up to God, and God has to come down just to kind of get a look at it. From His vantage point, it's all pretty puny. And let us go down. And Yahweh went down, Liraoth, to Ra'ah, to see the city and the Migdal, which the Bnei Ha'adam had banad, which the Bnei Ha'adam, the sons of men, had built. Verse 6, and Yahweh said, Behold, one people and one lip to all of them. You can make sense out of that, right? An Am Echad and a Safa Echad. A Safa is feminine, so you get the feminine form of Echad. And one lip belongs to all of them. They have one tongue and one lip. And this is the Ha Kilam. Halal means to begin to do something. So this is the beginning to do, sort of, I guess you could paraphrase that, as this is like the first step of what's going to happen. And now, not it will be possible to dissuade from them all which they propose to do. I think Zama, I have to check this, means to do with a certain arrogance, kind of propose in spite of what you kind of know you should do. Yazmu, Yazam. Check that. I'm doing this off the top of my head, and I'd want to check that verb form. I'm not confident of that. Verse 7. Hava, come on. Now Yahweh's still speaking, isn't He here? Yahweh says, come on, let us go down. This is the great who's the us when Yahweh speaks. Let us go down and let us balah. And let us balal. This should be from the cohortative of balal, to confuse or mix. And here comes the great pun. Let us confuse their tongue, their shafa, which not they will hear a man the lip of his neighbor. Again, translating literally and crudely. The which here is probably implying more of a purpose clause. Come on, let us go down and confuse their tongues so that, or with the result, is that not they will hear a man the language of his neighbor. 8. Va'yafetz Yahweh. Here's the same boots or beats that we had. No, this would be Hiphil. With the eval, poots is the kal in verse 4, lest we be scattered. Now it's transitive in the Hiphil, the yah fates. Remember that's the switch from kal with the vowel of the root, like kum would be yakum in the kal, but yakim in the Hiphil. So this is Hiphil. And Yahweh caused to be scattered, or scattered them from there, al panei kol haaretz. Huh? Exactly what they didn't want to have happen, same phrase, upon the face of all the earth. And they kadaled, and they kadal means to stop doing something, and they ceased to build the city. Livnoth from banah, infinitive construct, written defectively, banah, banoth, to build the city. 9. Al Cain, therefore, the name, her name, is that right? Therefore, her name, therefore one calls her name Babel. I think this is that impersonal use of kara, as though anyone calls the subject, just sort of anyone would call her name Babel, or her name is Babel, Babel, because they're Baal. And here's the pun between Baal and Balal, close enough for good Hebrew puns. Because there, Yahweh confused the tongue of all the earth, and from there he scattered them. Again, poots, Hiphil, peets. Yahweh scattered them, al panei kol haaretz. So the two things here, it's not just the confusion of languages, but it's also the dispersion and the scattering of the people that you sort of have documented in the previous chapter in the Table of Nations. And with it, I mean, any student of anthropology can tell you in a heartbeat, even if your only study of anthropology is being in a culture where you don't speak the language, that this is a fundamental problem in human relationships. Even those of us who think we do speak the same language have trouble. Sometimes wives and husbands think they speak the same language and don't. So to be able, and of course then the regrouping of people by language group again, in the scattering, so that you can find people who speak your language, again in the end, builds communities, but it also distinguishes and divides communities from other communities who speak a different language. And this is just sort of fundamental to the way sin has sort of destroyed divine sociology as the way it was supposed to be, which is always in terms of the unity of the body of Christ. It's the unity, not the diversity. And those are the troubles that we have even today in cross-cultural and multilingual pluralistic society, right? Brought together, again, by this powerful theme of Pentecost, that here, that dispersion of people, where the people are brought together in one place on Pentecost. This great sort of magnetic force of the Word of God, not just going out from Zion, but being Zion in its place, that draws people to a certain sense as a magnet, and then can communicate sin and grace in a universal language that applies to all people. Amen.